The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, we have in the opening verses the genealogy of Joseph, who was the husband of Mary. And because he was the husband of Mary, albeit though not the father of Christ, yet through him, by virtue of his position, was passed the Davidic line and inheritance to our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And having recorded that fact for us in the opening verses of Matthew chapter 1, we want to begin reading at verse 18 about the birth of the Lord Jesus. And we will read down through chapter 2 and verse 12. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. And when they heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Well, once again, it is our privilege to celebrate in a special way the birth of our Savior at this time of the year. And I think it's entirely fitting that we should do so. I think it's entirely fitting that we should set aside a season to remember the birth of our Savior and to think upon it. I think it is for two reasons. First of all, that all men in general might be caused to contemplate the nature and purpose of that birth as it relates to them. For were it not for the Christmas celebration, men would go for years, perhaps even an entire lifetime, and never give hardly a moment's thought to the birth of Jesus Christ, to the significance of that event, and to the message that it contains for them. I think also it is important not only that all men in general might be caused to contemplate the nature and purpose of that birth as it relates to them, but also that the people of God in particular might be reminded of the grace of God in sending a Savior and in the humility of God in becoming the Savior. We see the tremendous grace of God as we contemplate the birth of our Savior because He came to save us from our sins. And it is nothing less than grace that would move the heart of a righteous God to save His people. And we see the humility of God in that He was willing to become a man in order to come and to be our Redeemer. Now, Christmas, of course, has different impacts upon different people. For some, Christmas is a time of busyness and hurry. One has 1,000 things to do. New obligations crop up. And it is a time in which there is just tremendous activity and obligations and responsibilities. For others, Christmas is a time of getting wealth. The merchants of our country look at Christmas as a time of great opportunity for accumulating vast amounts of income and net profit. For others, they view Christmas as a time of family reunion, when those that they haven't seen for a long time, they will be able to have the opportunity to get together with and to visit. For others, Christmas is a time of great loneliness. Perhaps it is a time in which they remember lost loved ones who have gone to the grave. Or perhaps it is a time when they are reminded of fractured relationships in their family, and there are those that they used to get together with but can get together with no longer. And so they see it as a time of great loneliness. And for others, Christmas is a time of deep spiritual significance. It is a time in which they are drawn once again to the Savior and find refreshment in their souls in contemplating what He has done in their behalf. Now, these various responses to Christmas reflect the various views that people have of that momentous event of the coming of our Savior into this world. And as we look at the Word of God in the passage we read this morning, at the very first Christmas that ever occurred, we find that this event too drew different responses from different people. And today what we want to do is examine three of these responses to the first Christmas and draw some lessons from them. For just as we can find all kinds of responses to Christmas today, so the very first Christmas that ever occurred evoked various responses from people as well. In the first place, then, this morning, we want to consider together the response of Herod to Christmas, to the birth of our Savior, and we want to see that his response was one of offense. His response was one of offense. Now notice, if you will, Matthew chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, "And when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born." And if we look over at verse 16, it says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth," or angry, or furious. And so the response of Herod to the very first Christmas was one of offense. When he found out that Christ was born, that the King of the Jews had arrived, what was his response? Well, it says in verse 3 that he was troubled. Now, this is a very vigorous word. It means to shake or to stir up or to agitate. Herod was a man who, when he found out about the birth of Christ and was caused to contemplate it, was inwardly shaken and upset. He was full of inner turmoil over the event. Now, why was this? Well, the reason why is because Herod saw Christ as a threat. He saw him as a threat to his own individual personal sovereignty. For Herod was the king of the Jews. He ruled over all of the territory of the Jews. And when the wise men showed up and said, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" Herod's immediate thought was, "I am the king of the Jews, and there is no other king." He was a man who was very paranoid about his throne. And if you read back in the history that Josephus has written about Herod, you find that he was a very cunning, a very crafty, a very cruel, and a very wicked man. He was a man who had no scruples whatsoever about murdering people at the drop of a hat if he thought for a moment that they were a threat to his sovereignty. He murdered dozens of people, including his own wife and his own sons, because he thought that they were a threat to his throne. And so, seeing Christ as a threat, here comes a new rival on the scene. He sought to destroy him. Herod was, at this point in time, very old, perhaps 69 years old, some speculate. And he already had a long history behind him of murders and of seeking to do away with those that he even suspected might be a threat to his throne. And so when Christ came, when this first Christmas occurred, his response was one of offense. And he immediately set out to destroy the Lord Jesus. First of all, he tried to destroy him deceitfully. When he found out where he was going to be born, verse 7, it says, "Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared," so he could fix the time of the birth, so he knew what age this child was. Verse 8, "And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also.'" And verse 8 just drips with hypocrisy. There was only one thing that Herod worshipped, and that was his own power. And for him to say to these wise men that he wanted to worship Christ was the grossest duplicity and hypocrisy that any human heart has ever uttered. And so he sought to destroy him deceitfully. Of course, these men who had come from so far away had no knowledge of the deceitfulness of this man's heart, nor of his wicked cunning. They were just simple, transparent, unassuming men who came and started asking all over town, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" Had they known anything of Herod, they wouldn't have been so open and so transparent about their intentions. Otherwise, they might have feared for their own heads as well. And so they just took Herod at his word. And of course, the Lord, as we read, warned them in a dream not to return. And when Herod could not destroy him by deceit, then he sought to destroy him by open attack. Notice verse 16. "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth and went forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the borders round about, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men." And so Herod sought to destroy Christ via deceit, and when that did not work, he then sought to destroy him openly by murdering all of the children in Bethlehem. He was sure to get the one who was born to be the king of the Jews, or so he thought. And you see, just like Herod was offended by the birth of Christ on the first Christmas, so many people are offended by Christmas today. When the Christmas season comes around, to them it is one of offense. I think, for example, of the American Civil Liberties Union, who has brought lawsuit after lawsuit to attempt to eliminate from the schools and from public life and from any public expression any reference to Christ and to His birth. How that they have brought suits to remove nativity scenes off of public property, lest anyone think that the government might have any approval of the birth of Christ. And you see, the reason why they do this is because they, like Herod, do not want to be deposed from their throne of self-determination and from their throne of self-righteousness. And it is not that they are interested so much in preserving the liberties of our land as it is they are offended at the Savior, and they want all thought and remembrance of Him to be expunged from people's minds. They perceive Christ as a threat to their lifestyles and their practices. For if Christ and His teachings gain the ascendancy in this land, these people will be deposed from their thrones of their sinful lifestyles, of their sinful practices, and their sinful attitudes. And so the attitude of their heart is, we will not have this man to rule over us. And they seek to eliminate him from any memory of the people of our nation. And so those who are offended by Christmas, as was Herod, do their best to destroy him. That is, to destroy his influence and his presence by either outright attack or through more subtle means, by drowning him in a sea of tinsel and trees and reindeer and putting a fat man in a red suit in his place. You see, there are many ways to destroy Christ. One way is through direct attack, like the ACLU has done. The other way is through more subtle means, and that is just by pushing him off the stage and giving a replacement. And so we see this time of year, people talk about everything except the Lord Jesus. In our schools, it is no longer even called Christmas vacation. Horrors lest we should utter the name of Christ. Rather, it is now called winter break. And so we see those who are offended at Christ seek to destroy Him by either outright attack upon the propagation and dissemination of the real message of Christmas, or by ignoring Him and refusing to acknowledge Him, or by providing replacements for Him in the form of all of the pagan practices of our day. This, then, is the response of Herod to the first Christmas. It is a response of offense. But this was not the only response that there was to the birth of our Savior. The second response was the response of the chief priests and the scribes. The response of the chief priests and the scribes, which was one of not offense, as in the case of Herod, but one this time of indifference. It was a response of indifference. Notice, if you will, verses 4 through 6. Herod gathered together the chief priests and the scribes of all the people and demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written in the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. And the thing we see about the chief priests and the scribes is that they knew exactly where Christ was to be born. There was no doubt in their minds when Herod asked the question. They didn't say, let's see, what is the answer to that? They knew exactly what the answer was, and they were able to just spit it out right off the top of their heads. But you see, even though they knew exactly where Christ was to be born, and there were some people who were coming declaring that He had been born, they didn't even bother to go look. You see, they had a head knowledge of the facts regarding Christ's coming, but their hearts were entirely cold and indifferent to His coming. After all, why didn't they see the star? Why didn't they know the time of Messiah's birth? For the time of his birth and the place of his birth had been clearly set forth in the scriptures. Turn with me, if you will, please, to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. In the book of Daniel, chapter 9, which is apparently what these wise men had been reading, since Daniel, of course, was lived in the east. You recall he was a captive of the Babylonian Empire and then of the Medo-Persian Empire. And the book of Daniel was written by Daniel and apparently left in that land, as well as taken to Israel after the restoration. And we read in Daniel chapter 9 that the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of Daniel, clearly declares when the Messiah will be born. And it says in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem," now that commandment was given when Cyrus sent the children of Israel back to the promised land to rebuild the temple under Ezra and Zerubbabel. And so they went back and they built the temple. And from the going forth of that decree, it says, until the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times. Now these weeks, if you add them all up, there are 69 weeks, there are 7 weeks, and then there is 60 and 2 weeks, and 62 weeks and 7 weeks make 69 weeks. Now these weeks are weeks of years. Okay, so there are 69 weeks, and there are 7 days in a week, and so what that amounts up to is 483 years. So each day equaled a year. And so there was 69 weeks. There's 7 days in a week. 69 times 7 equals 483 years. So 483 years after the command to rebuild Jerusalem, which Cyrus gave and which everybody knew the date of, 483 years after that, Messiah was to be born. And so the Jews had access to this book. They had an understanding of this book. They also had the book of Micah, which told them where Messiah would be born. And yet, in spite of all of that information, they were too busy with other pursuits to be aware of it, to be looking for it, or to even be interested in it. Because you see, not only was there no room at the inn for Christ, there was no room in the hearts of his people. The people of God were indifferent to the birth of their Messiah. So that when all these events transpired, they did nothing. You see, these magi, these wise men, had come all the way from Babylon, which is a journey of about 600 miles, to see this Messiah, this King of the Jews. And the scribes and the chief priests couldn't walk the 5 miles it was from Jerusalem to Bethlehem to see if, in fact, it was true. And this shows something of the indifference of their heart. We understand John chapter 1 and verse 11 when it says, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." And you know, we need to beware this Christmas season, lest those words be applied to us. We need to ask ourselves, do we have a head knowledge of the facts, but hearts that are cold and indifferent to the birth of our Savior? Do we go through Christmas with the attitude, well, it's here, there's a lot of busyness and obligations, I'll be glad when it's gone? You see, that was the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees when the first Christmas came along. All this turmoil, all this tumult, you've gotten us out of bed in the middle of the night to answer these questions. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. Now let us go back to bed. Or we may give lip service to the birth of our Savior and acknowledge the facts like the Jews did, but have it have no impact upon our affections or upon our actions. You see, these Jews were unwilling to go 5 miles out of their way, a 2-hour journey by foot, a 1-hour journey by camel or by donkey. And you see, the sad thing is that even during Christmas time, people are unwilling to go 20 minutes out of their way to attend the worship of that same King. Indifference to Christ is something which is rampant in our land, and at no time is it perhaps more clearly displayed than during the Christmas season. Indifference to His Word, indifference to His worship, indifference to His people is the mark of the age in which we are living. And it is the professing people of God that I am speaking about that are guilty of these things. You see, it was the Gentiles, the unsaved, who were willing to go 600 miles to see the Messiah when the professing people of God couldn't go 5 miles to see Him. They were more interested in their personal comfort and convenience. And I dare say that in our day, we see that same attitude manifested toward the worship of God. People can't go 5 miles or take 5 minutes to spend time with their God each day, to spend an hour or two each Lord's Day in the corporate worship of the people of God. Indifference. This was the response of the scribes and the Pharisees. May it not be our response. The third response we see to the Christmas time was the response of the wise men. We have seen the response of Herod that it was one of offense. We have seen the response of the chief priests and the scribes that it was one of indifference. Finally, we see the response of the wise men. It was one of faith and of worship. One of faith and of worship, because these men had seeking hearts. Notice verse 1 of chapter 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. And as I said earlier, these were men who were coming to seek intimacy with God. They were looking for the Messiah. And this was no minor journey from Babylon. They traveled 600 miles. This was no lark or sightseeing journey. It was an inconvenient, hard, dangerous journey. And these people were willing to be inconvenienced to seek the face of God. They were willing to lay aside their occupations to spend time seeking God. They were willing to go through a hard and dangerous journey in order to be with God. And so the response of these wise men was one of faith and worship in that they had seeking hearts. But not only did they have seeking hearts, we see that they had worshiping hearts. This was their response to the knowledge of the birth of the King, was not only to seek Him, but to worship Him. Notice verse 2, saying, "Where is He that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen His star in the east and are come to worship Him." You see, they were under no illusions about what Christmas was all about. Christmas was a time to worship the Savior. Notice verse 11. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped Him. But not only did they have seeking hearts, willing to be inconvenienced and to take on a large, long, and dangerous journey that was inconvenient to be near the Savior, they had worshiping hearts. They understood who He was, that He was more than just a human king. When they came and they worshiped Him. It's interesting to note they did not worship Mary. They did not worship Joseph. It says that they worshiped Him. But thirdly, they had giving hearts. It says in verse 11 that they gave unto Him gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now the gold is symbolic of His kingship, because gold was the gift that was given to kings. Frankincense was symbolic of his deity because it was incense that was offered to God in worship. And incense was only to be offered to gods in worship. And then finally, he was given myrrh, which speaks of his humanity. This is an ointment that is used in the embalming of the dead, which is very costly and very expensive. And so in the hearts of these men and the content of their gifts was a recognition of his deity and of his humanity. And the point is that when these people came and gave, they gave as a result of their recognition of who this individual was. And that determined the content of their gifts. It's not without reason that the gifts that were given were listed and were recorded and preserved for our instruction. And you see, when we understand Christ as our King, when we understand Him as our God, and we understand Him as a true man who is our fellow Savior and our High Priest who is able to understand all that we are, it causes us to worship Him. These men realized that their worship and their possessions belonged to another, and they were open-handed and they freely gave to Him their worship and their possessions. And you know, during this season, during this time of year, we focus very much on what we are going to give one another. But we ought to ask, what shall we give to God? Because you see, the best gift that we can give to God is the gift of ourselves, to give Him our worship, to give Him our service, and to give Him our life. We read in the book of Psalms, in chapter 116 and verse 12, these words: "What shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits towards me?" And the psalmist gives the answer in verse 16 when he says, "O Lord, truly I am Thy servant. I am Thy servant and the son of Thine handmaid, for Thou hast loosed my bonds." And so Christmas time ought to be a time in which we have not only seeking hearts and worshiping hearts, but giving hearts as well. And if we are to give to our Savior in recognition of His kingship and of His deity and of His Saviorhood for us, then we need to give Him ourselves. Finally, we see that these men had not only seeking hearts and worshiping hearts and giving hearts, but they also had obedience hearts. Notice Matthew chapter 2 and verse 12. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 12, God appeared and spoke to them in a dream and said this. It says, "And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way." Now, what did Herod told them to do? He told them to come back. Tell him where the king was. I'm sure that it was not a light thing in their minds to disobey the king. They knew the king had the power to whack their heads off. And if they left, he might send someone after them. They might die. But you see, these men recognize that they ought to obey God rather than men. And the Christmas season is a time for us to remember that God is our King and that His rule must be preeminent in our lives. And you see, this is always the sign of one who has given himself to God, is that he obeys the one that he has given himself to. And you see, they loved the praise of God more than the honor of men. Had they gone back to Herod with this information, he might have promoted them highly, given them great gifts, showered his approval and his blessings upon them because of the fact that they had so faithfully served the king. Not these men. And I think the application to us is so very clear. The response of the wise men must be, it must be our response as well as Christians. What ought Christmas time to be each year? Yes, it is a time of busyness, and yes, it is a time of family reunion. And yes, it is a time of happiness and getting together with other people, and that's not wrong. But Christmas ought to be above all else. It ought to be a time of seeking intimacy with God. It ought to be a time of worshiping God, of giving ourselves to God, of obedience to God. It ought to be a time in which we set aside the ordinary cares and activities of our lives to seek God, as the wise men did. You see, they laid aside their businesses and their occupations and their activities and their friends and all of these things for what purpose? To take time to seek intimacy with the Messiah. The wise men laid aside much to make this journey. And you know, if there is one thing that we ought to give to the Lord during Christmas, it ought to be a block of time in which we seek His face, in which we seek to sing His praises and offer Him worship and to draw near to Him. It ought to be a time in which we give ourselves anew to God all over again, in which we remind ourselves that all of our gold and all of our incense and all of our myrrh belongs to Him. It ought to be a time when we purpose after new obedience to God, that when the voice of man and the voice of the flesh and the voice of the world bark out to us and say, come back over here. And the voice of God says to us, no. We turn and we begin to go another direction, a different direction than the way in which we came. Christmas ought to be a time in which we purpose after new obedience. But you see, these things, if Christmas is to be a time of seeking intimacy with God, of worshiping God, of giving to God, of obedience to God, it's going to take effort on our part. We're going to have to attack the attitudes of indifference that so easily rise up in our hearts. It's going to take humiliation on our part. You see, these men were no ordinary men. They may very well have been kings. Few people could afford such a journey and such gifts if they were but ordinary and common men. And if kings and mighty men and wise men saw fit to bow down to the Savior and submit themselves to Him, then, beloved, how much more ought we to follow their example? It's going to take effort. It's going to take humiliation. It's going to take sacrifice. We're going to have to lay aside some of the things that we like to do during the Christmas season. We're going to have to sacrifice those things if we are to have the response of the wise men. It's going to take self-denial. A willingness, unlike Herod, to depose ourselves from the throne of our own lives and to bow down and kiss the Son and to submit ourselves to His throne. You see, this is the response of faith and worship. And let that be the response of our own lives. May this time of Christmas not just be a time that goes by in a blur of hurry, but may it be a time of seeking intimacy with God, of worshiping God, giving to God, obeying God. And let us commit ourselves this morning to engaging whatever effort and humility and sacrifice and self-denial is necessary in order to ensure that our response to the Savior's birth is equivalent to that of the Gentile Magi. Shall we pray together? Father, we thank You for this example that these men set forth, and for the admonition of Your word to reorient our minds and our thoughts as to what Christmas is really all about. Father, help us to set aside those times that You have required of us for Your worship. Lord, we pray that You would root out all indifference and hard-heartedness and maybe even animosity that rises up in our lives when we are reminded of the necessity to get off the throne and to put Christ upon it. Father, we do give ourselves anew to You. We give ourselves to Your worship. We give ourselves to Your service. We give ourselves to Your people. And Father, when we think of the unspeakable gift of the Lord Jesus, all we can say is thanks be unto God. And with the psalmist, Lord, truly I am Thy servant, for Thou hast redeemed me. Father, we do give ourselves to You. We ask that You would take us and use us. that, Father, that we might always and ever remember that Christmas time is a time to give to the God who gave so richly to us. Father, we ask that these things might dwell in our hearts, encourage and comfort us, that a Savior has been born who will save us from all of our sins. Father, what a privilege, what a delight. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.